Mark chapter 2 verses 1 to 12. Jesus heals the paralytic. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he has come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? This blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked up in full view for him. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me, sir? God, what is it? It's about this amazing story of Jesus' life. It's the thing that happened. It's how it shows God that it's the best. It shows us the world of Jesus today. It shows us why God called it this best. Well, I wonder what your biggest problem in life is. Maybe it's your fitness. Maybe you're like the lady who says to her daughter, "I'm so unfit today, I joined an aerobics class." Your mum says, "Boy, how did it go?" "Well, for 30 minutes I sweated, bending, twisting, pulling, pushing, hopping up and down. And that was just to get the leotard on." Or maybe your biggest worry is your marriage. Maybe you're like the man on his honeymoon who turns to his wife and says, "Would you really have married me if my father had left me a fortune?" She replies, "Of course, darling. I'd have married you no matter who left you a fortune." Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you're like the parent who is having a conversation with a priest or a feminist, like the trio, I admit, about when life begins. The priest says life begins at conception. The feminist says, "No, life begins when the fetus is independent of the mother." And the parent adds, "No, you're both wrong. Life begins when the kids graduate university and the dog dies." Maybe your biggest worry in life is your career, your relatives, your finances, or your desire to find a one-line joke for every opportunity. We all have our. Even the most successful people in life have problems. They're just often better at hiding them. But the striking truth from our reading from Mark's Gospel today is that no matter what problems we have, they're only symptoms of a greater problem. One we really don't like to think about is what is desperately stressing for to live. So if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 2 with me, let's recap this story. You'll recall from last week, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee, preaching in all of the towns and synagogues there. It's been a very busy time, and some amazing things have happened. Jesus comes back to Capernaum, which is kind of like his base in Galilee. Verse 2, he immediately draws a crowd, and they cram into this tiny little house he's staying in. So they're speaking to him, crammed into a room, probably about the size of the coffee lounge back in church. Suddenly, bits of dust start dropping from the ceiling. Bits of straw, a little bit of mud. Piece of wood. A hole appears in the ceiling. A shaft of sunlight shines in, spotlighting the hole on the floor in the dust. And then a foot appears. Not the foot. It's a pair of legs. It sounds like it's a butcher. A man is lowered on a stretcher. He can look up and see four faces holding the corners of the street, holding ropes, lowering the stretcher down onto the floor. People shuffle back in the crowd. There are grumbles as toes are stepped on. People lose their feet. And then there's a paralyzed man left lying in front of Jesus. What does Jesus do? Four men who avoid the paralytic through the roof, most of them. He says to the paralytic, as far as the Son, the sins of the people. The roof of the Son. It's just such a long thing to say, isn't it? Here's a man with a terrible medical condition. What does Jesus mean? Instead, what he does is announce to everybody in the room that the man's a sinner. Such an unfortunate diagnosis is coming. If a modern doctor did this, what would happen? Well, first there'd be the misconduct charge for mentioning religion in the NHS. Then there'd be the inquiry. Finally, the lawsuit. Failing to identify the misconduct. He's paralyzed. It's obvious. I mean, we all know what sinners look like, don't we? Go down the pub, watch the teenagers carousing in the corner. Or go to the bookies or the lap dancing club. You'll find sinners in those places aplenty. Misusing their bodies for drunkenness, lust, wasting money, gluttony of sex and money and food and so on. This man's paralyzed. He can't do any of that. Maybe what Jesus is saying, that the man's paralysis is actually a punishment for some stuff he's done in the past in his life. Perhaps that's why Jesus mentioned sin. Men's breakfast yesterday, we were talking about this. We were reading from the book of Job. Job's a fantastic book because it was written basically to address this single issue. Is a person's affliction a consequence of sin in their life? The answer for the book of Job is no. It's not generally how God acts. Sickness, bodily affliction, is not always a consequence of sin. There's no reason to assume that this man is paralyzed because he's done some terrible sin. Sorry, what is Jesus trying to say? Well, it's true the man's a sinner. The Bible's pretty blunt when it comes to the human condition. It tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's gold standard. You remember the old westerns, I'm sure. The good guys in the old westerns, they all wore white hats, didn't they? The bad guys wore black hats. In the Bible's terms, apart from Jesus, each and every human who has ever lived wears a black hat. We're all sinners. So this paralyzed man is a sinner, just like everybody else in the room with him is a sinner, just like us. So welcome to the Black Hat Gang. The members Adolf Hitler, Fred West, Paul Pot. It's not the same. They've got black hats just like we have. You'll find Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, the Black Hat Gang as well. We're all wearing black hats, except for Teresa, she's wearing black hats. But you're probably thinking, I'm nothing like Adolf Hitler. I'm nothing like Paul Pot. For that matter, I'm nothing like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. How can you say I'm a sinner like that? Well, at this point, it's probably very important to define what we mean by sin. You see, when I say we're all wearing black hats, I'm not accusing you of being as bad as Adolf Hitler or the others. You see, sin isn't just about genocide or murder or rape or child abuse. To define sin properly, we have to actually start with God. The heart of sin is rejection of God. It's living in his world. Have you ever done that? There's even more to it, though. See, we not only ignore God, but we also ignore the way he made us to live. God designed us to live in a certain way. Whenever we say, not your way, but my way, as we still often do, it's sin. The thing is, no matter how bad a sinner we are, whether we're Adolf Hitler, whether we're just a Mother Teresa, sin has the same effect on us. It cuts us off from God. It's all hope and life in this world exist. That's how we feel our problems. Sin inhibits our ability to get God's help for our problems. And sin is like a great chasm that opens up in the reality. That first slide about the truth is a way of looking at the world. Our sin separates people, God, separates us from God. It's like black hats and white hats. It's an ancient thing. Shame how long it took me to do that. So on the one side of the chasm is God and all his goodness. And on the other side, all the people. The question is, how can we cross the chasm to get back to God? Well, some people will say we do it by being good. We have the next slide. Some people will say we do it by being good. We try to build a bridge to carry ourselves across the chasm. In fact, that's the promise pretty much all the world's religions make, except for Christianity. To cross the chasm by working really hard and being good. How do you know? Part of the reason for that is that the chasm isn't caused by lack of good that we do. The chasm is caused by the bad we do, by the sin. It's our sin that needs dealing with if we're ever going to cross the chasm. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us here in this passage. The man with the white hat says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I'm off on the slide. Jesus bridges the chasm for us. He wipes away the cause of the problem. In effect, he takes our black hat for himself. He gives us his white hat. As the hat was died on the cross for us, we read on to the end of Mark. You see that? Never believe. So having explained a little bit about what sin is, let's continue in our reading. Verse 6. See how people respond to what Jesus said. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" How can Jesus forgive sin? After all, God is the one who is offended by sin. So how can Jesus forgive for a man offending God? It would be kind of like me marching across to Bob here and smacking him in the face. We could do a little sketch about that, couldn't we? We would, wouldn't we? Yeah. Should we do that? Kind of like me marching across to Bob and belting him in the face. And then for David to jump up and say, "Barry, I forgive you." It just wouldn't be David's place to do that, would it? It's Bob who's been offended. And he's the only one who can forgive me. So what on earth is Jesus doing? Well, I think there are three options. First of all, he could be doing kind of like a preschool thing. A bit like what Bob did earlier when he absolved us of our sin. That confession. But if that's the case, why did the teachers of the law accuse him of blasphemy? Here's the second possibility. Maybe he's made a mistake. If that's the case, why didn't he just clear it up when they accused him of blasphemy? So that leaves us with only one final option. This is the really outrageous one. Jesus claiming to be God, and he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's a claim to be God. You see how they react. It's not just reacting to what they say. Verse 8, he says to the teachers of the law, "Why are you thinking these things?" Which is easier. To say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." To say, "Get up, take your mat." Suppose it was you standing there in front of the paralyzed man with your reputation on the line. Which would you find easier to say? "Son, your sins are forgiven." "Son, you are healed." Surely it would be, "Son, your sins are forgiven," for after all, who could prove it false? I can't tell either way if I march up to Christine here and say, "Christine, your sins are forgiven." It's not like she's suddenly going to put a white hat on her head, is she? Nothing's going to change visibly in her to prove it. It's a very easy claim to make, very hard to back up. The other alternative, "Son, you're healed," said to a paralyzed man, is much easier to verify, isn't it? After all, if the paralyzed man can't walk home at the end of what Jesus says, Jesus is healed. so with every eye in the room on him, Jesus says, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, this is the thing about that title, the Son of Man, for it. I remember it from our reading from Daniel. It was a title Jesus used often of himself. Son of Man is kind of like a superhero figure in the book of Daniel. Daniel's got this crazy chapter 7. Simon had the great pleasure of preaching on it at a couple of years ago. There's all sorts of wacky, amazing visions and images going on. It's all about the chaos of the world and how God resolves it. God resolves it by sending the Son of Man to bring judgment, to bring an end to it, to sort it all out. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's taking that title himself. So verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them. I don't know about you, but wouldn't you just love to have seen the reaction of the teachers of the law faces when Jesus said that? It would have been like jaw open time, wouldn't it? It's like that moment at the end of every episode of Hustle. If you watch BBC's Hustle, that's the one with the con art merchants in who con people who are only bad. And at the end of the episode, you get to the final scene and the bad guys think they've won. And they discover, in fact, they've lost big time. So they march out with a fake copy of the Mona Lisa or something like that. It's a severe case of slack jaw syndrome. Mouths are open, not just because of the miracle, but because of the logic of Jesus' argument. If he can heal the man, his argument says that he can also forgive the man's sin. By what the teachers of the law have already said, if he can forgive the man's sin, they are standing in the room of God. It's a pretty scary thing. See, one day we are all going to stand in front of God. And we all stand there. We stand there as our judge. We'll have to give an account of our lives. And the key to surviving that day isn't about standing there holding up all the good works we've done. It's about being friends with Jesus before that day. It's about being a follower of Jesus before that day. You see, this paralyzed man is kind of like a metaphor for us. Our problems. We come before Jesus with problems, just like this paralyzed man came before Jesus with problems. And he offers us forgiveness, and he offers us friendship and help with our problems. The challenge for us is, what do we do with the offer? How do we respond to this offer that Jesus, in his grace, his love and generosity, has sent to us? I think there are three ways you can respond. Our passage has got three different responses to Jesus, so let's just track them through. The first is to ignore the evidence, dismiss the idea that Jesus is God, and to carry on living exactly as you are. That's what the teachers of the law did. You see, this miracle that Jesus does here proves that everything that the teachers of the law believed about life, about religion, about everything they did, is wrong. Jesus did that, proved that totally wrong. The problem with these guys is they're too proud to admit they're wrong. And they'd rather live wrong than not be seen to be wrong. Than to repent of what they're doing. Stand back and change. See publicly the change. They care more about what people think than about the truth. What do they do in response? Well, we'll get onto that next time. You notice the next on the term card, I think the next title is Why God Hates Religion. That's because next time the religious people, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees and scribes start to plot to kill Jesus. Somebody gets in your face like that, the best thing is just to drive them out, isn't it? So that's our first response, to ignore Jesus, simply because it's easier. Here's the second one, to gawk and do nothing. Now, that's what the vast majority of the people who heard Jesus preach in the room that day did. Verse 12, they looked on in amazement. Yes, they praised God. But when Jesus walked out of the town saying, follow me, they stayed exactly where they were. They're amused bystanders. To them, Jesus is an interesting spectacle, a worker of wondrous miracles. He's been a blessing to them and their town and their community. But he's not someone to hang your hat on. Lives are eventually left untouched and unchanged. The vast majority of people who ever encounter Jesus in the Gospels are like that. You see the crowds featuring a prince. They watch, they get excited, and the excitement dies as Jesus leaves town, just like we lose interest in a celebrity. Then there's the third response. That's the response to the paralyzed man. Jesus says some pretty amazing words to him. He says, "Son, get up, take your mat, and walk." It's an invitation to respond, isn't it? It's an invitation that the man placed his faith to the promises Jesus makes for life. That promise he's made about the forgiveness of sin, the healing of his body. You see, the man has been lying there for years. He could have just carried on lying there. After you've been stuck in a position for a while, you kind of lose the will to move, don't you? You lose the will to try to move. He's been doing that for a long, long time. He hasn't tried to move. Jesus says these words to him. He acts. He risks humiliation. He risks everything, really, on the words Jesus says. How hard would it have been for a paralyzed man to get up, get his mat, walk out the room? Because when Jesus calls us to put our faith in him, it means we actually do stuff differently as a result. Our lives change, just as this paralyzed man's life changed. We get no benefit from Jesus unless we actually choose to follow him along the road. Being impressed, being interested, sitting on the fence gets us nowhere. Christians are followers of Jesus, not just entertained bystanders. You probably know the story of Blondin, the great French tightrope walker from the middle of the 19th century. 1860, he was in America. He set up, actually, he might have been in Canada, I'm not sure. He set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls. I guess it depends on which side he starts on. It's on both sides. He set up a tightrope walk across Niagara Falls, and he walked across with a wheelbarrow. Not going to attempt to do that. Then he filled the wheelbarrow with sandbags. He walked back across. The crowd, of course, were amazed. And he said to the crowd, "Do you believe I could carry a man across Niagara Falls in this wheelbarrow?" And everybody in the crowd said, "Yes." So he asked for volunteers. Strangely, the crowd fell very, very silent. Being interested or being impressed with Jesus gets you nowhere. He's not inviting you to be impressed. He's inviting you to relationship. He's inviting you to journey with him along the road, to follow him through life. And that invitation is still open to us today. He's inviting us to do that today, to take a step of faith along with the paralyzed man. Because if you've never trusted Jesus for yourself, deal with your sin, to unite you to God, and this is a great time to do it. Or maybe you did it a long time ago. You've been a Christian for a long time, but you've got your problems, you've been distracted by sin, there's some sin you're addicted to or trapped in. This is a great time to repent of your sin, turn back to God, time to say, "I want everything to be alright before you, God." Trust in Jesus to do it. How do we do it? We do it in a journey by saying, by making a decision to follow along the road. We say sorry for ignoring God, for the things we've done wrong as a consequence. We say thank you to God for giving us the gracious gift of Jesus. He died on the cross to make us clean. He took our sin, our black hat, for himself. And then we say, "Please, please, Jesus, be my leader. Me to follow you along the way. The Holy Spirit to help me with that. Sorry. Thank you. Please. And I'm going to finish by praying that little prayer. I'm going to invite anybody who wants to join me with it just to echo that prayer in their hearts. I'll have a little pause at the end of each line. If you want to repeat that, it's a chance to become a follower of Jesus or to recommit yourself to being a follower. Any of the things I ask you to do at the end of the service, tell somebody. We've got some little gifts we'd like to give you at the back. We'll see you on the way out. If you love to help you get the words of the Lord Jesus. So let's finish by praying. Will you bow your heads with me? Sorry. Sorry for how I've lived. Thank you for promising me a new life. Thank you that as you died on the cross, please.